Before we jump into Ephesians, I want to just mention two important events that are coming. First of all, the LEAD class that is coming April 4th through 6th on the first epistle of John. The subtitle of this class is The Joy of Assurance. And for many Christians, that is absent. You might be continually wondering, dogged by doubt. And this class would be a great help for you. In the matter of Thursday night, Friday night, and Saturday morning, you will work your way through the book of 1 John, which was written to give assurance. So pray about taking that class. It will be taught by Andy Nicelli. He is a friend. He is extremely qualified. Two earned PhDs. Has been the research assistant for D.A. Carson and is in a few months, weeks, is moving up to be a part of the teaching staff at John Piper Seminary. So we are thrilled to have Andy come in a couple weeks, April 4th through 6th. Also, yesterday, I had the joy last night of gathering with Cross Life Church. For those of you who are visiting, Cross Life is, Bob, are you laughing? it's 1 year ago, right now, they started. Can you believe it's been a year? And had a dinner last night. See, I think, do we have any pictures of them? There's part of the gang. And what a blessing. God has knitted their hearts together and blessed the preaching ministry. Just in case you didn't know, each week on Wednesday afternoon, Matt and I talk through the passage we're about to preach on Sunday, and they are tracking with us. So our two churches are going through the book of Ephesians together, and it's a real joy to see them loving one another, ministering in that community. They have a new place. The first place they met in the school was a beautiful facility, but it was so out of the way, they had a hard time telling people how to get there. And now they are meeting on at a beautiful ministry center that is a part of a giant Baptist church that does not have many people right now. And so they're able to rent out two buildings. And it's right on the road. And not on the road, but next to the road. So that's in their auditorium we were in last night. And so praise God for what he's doing. Lots of challenges, but much fruit. And I want to praise God with you for his provision. We don't say much about money, but when you participate financially in this ministry, just know that it's not just benefiting or furthering or financing this ministry here. We are helping to finance church plants, like in Spartanburg, but then church plants all over the world, as well as numerous other ministries. So the Lord is providing, even through this recession. We have not missed a beat, thanks to God's provision. And it's not just blessed our church, but it's blessing ministries literally all over the world. So let's praise him together. Lord, we thank you for your provision. We praise you for the way you motivate your people to participate sacrificially, consistently, to further the gospel. Thank you for the joy of partnering with Cross Life and the way that even this morning as we gather, they are gathering, ministering together in your word. Please continue to bear fruit. Give Matt grace and the other elders as they love and lead your people. We thank you for them. Thank you for Ryan and what he shared with us, and just the huge burden that is on our hearts, so that our hearts are a reflection of your heart. And we pray that as we remember what it was like to be separated from Christ, to be alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, to be strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, we who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Change the way we think about you, about one another, about what it means to be a family. For your glory. Amen. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. Page 976, if you're using a seat Bible. Last week I spoke specifically about racism and prejudice worldwide, how it's on the increase. This week I want to tie this a little closer to the actual context of Ephesians. So if you look at that timeline in your notes or up on the screen, you'll notice there are three Roman emperors who ruled the Roman Empire before and during the time when the letter, the churches in Ephesus were planted, and then the letter to the Ephesians was written. And what I'd like to do is give just one of, we could give many, incidents that illustrate the Jew-Gentile conflict in the Roman Empire just before and during the time when this letter to the Ephesians was written. So example number one, from when Caligula ruled. Gaius Caligula ruled from 37 to 41. He announced at one point, "Let there be one Lord, one King," and he was talking about himself. He began appearing in public dressed as a god. Not sure what gods wear, but he wore that. And all throughout the cities of the Roman Empire, people began to erect statues to him. In Alexandria, for example, the governor Flaccus gave permission to a mob to erect a statue of Caligula in a Jewish synagogue. Now, you know that's not going to go over well. I mean, that is like erecting a large Star of David in a mosque in Tehran, and then wondering why you get a reaction. Well, the Jews sought to tear down that statue, and the mobs reacted. And as Philo, who is a esteemed Jewish leader in that city, well-respected, writes, "The mobs slew them and thousands of other Jews with all kinds of agony and tortures and newly invented cruelties, for wherever they met with or caught sight of a Jew, they stoned him or beat him with sticks, the most merciless of all their persecutors in some instance, burnt whole families, husbands with their wives and infant children with their parents, in the middle of the city, sparing neither age nor youth, nor the innocent helplessness of infants." Now, the Roman governor Flaccus was eventually removed from office and exiled. But when Philo was chosen to represent the Jews before Caligula and plead for justice, the emperor would not even meet with him. The historian Josephus confirmed these events in the Antiquities of the Jews. Second example occurred during the reign of Claudius, 41 to 54. In 49, he banished all the Jews from the city of Rome. There were approximately 50,000 Jews. You know some of them. Do you remember? Aquila, Priscilla, remember? But now, for us to hear that, we think, oh, we banished some Jews. Now, imagine what it would be like for our governor to say, "All Christians in Greenville leave today." I mean, you're basically just grabbing what you can take hold of. Mobs of people pillage your home, your bank account, take everything they can get. You just get out with your family and hopefully and your life. This is in Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. Third example occurred under Nero. He reigned from 54 to 68. The war between the Rome and Israel, Judea, broke out in 66 and culminated in 70 with the destruction of the temple and the elimination of the nation of Israel. So, picture this. This is all, let's put up that timeline again. This is happening. These kinds of riots, mob massacres are happening in the Roman Empire all around. You have the city of Ephesus, you have Alexandria, Rome, all these major cities in the Roman Empire, and Jews and Gentiles are fairly consistently in conflict. Now picture Jews coming to Christ, joining a church. Greeks, Romans, Gentiles of all kinds coming to trust Jesus. And now picture them worshiping together. They're in the same house church, eating the same food, sharing. Can you imagine the cultural conflicts? Can you imagine the tensions, the distrust, the chance for animosity and hatred? So, how does Paul respond to that? Look at verse 14. This is where we pick up from last week. For he himself, Jesus, is our peace. He himself. That's one of the things that hit me last week when we had that quiet meditative time in the scriptures and doing that over and over again. One of the times that just blew me away when the Spirit just caused all those himselfs to pop out in this passage. How many times the focus of this peace is right in Jesus. It's that in the original is emphatic. He himself. So let's notice three things about this peace. Number one, Jesus is peace. He is peace. He himself is our peace. You could say it this way. Our peace is a person. Not just a plan, not just a strategy. He is a peaceful person. He is a peaceful person. What do we mean by that? Just picture the life of Jesus. Picture him as a 12-year-old sitting before all these old scribes and rabbis and Pharisees in the temple. He's listening. The Bible tells us he's asking questions and then he's providing answers, 12 years old, that are stunning, amazed. They were amazed, is what the Bible says. No insecurity, no intimidation. Picture him at the beginning of his ministry. Luke 4 describes this, where the crowd is shoving him off a cliff. They are screaming and yelling and wanting to kill him. And then the text says that he walked through their midst and went away. Now, how does that happen? Like, they're shoving him. They know who he is, and they're preparing to push him off the cliff, and he just looks at him and basically says, listen, I'm going to die, but not right now, and not this way. It's kind of weird to have a cliff hanging from your neck, you know. We're going to go with the cross, and so he just walks right out. Like, he just walks right through them and goes away. You talk about peace. Like he's not frantic. Not screaming and yelling and flailing. How about when he was sleeping in a boat and seasoned sailors are freaking out? Or when he's washing the feet of the man who is about to betray him? Or he's hanging on a cross, concerned for his mother, forgiving his enemies? Jesus is a peace-filled person. He makes Buddha look frantic. He also not only is a peaceful person, he is peace. He is peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He embodies shalom. What is shalom? The Hebrew word for wholeness. A kind of peace that's bigger than just a subjective peace. He is the only one who is fully God and fully man. He never does anything apart from his Father. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, there is no rivalry, no insecurity, no doubt, no distance. While he knows what it's like to be a child of imperfect parents, to work a hard job as a carpenter, to experience temptation, he also sustains the universe. So when scientists, as they've been doing lately, get all excited about what they call the God particle that supposedly is the building block of the universe, and they make these announcements, and Jesus is like, been there, made that. It is handy, that subatomic particle. Glad you guys finally found it. What took you so long? He is peace. Secondly, Jesus is not just peace in abstract. This text is highlighting the fact that he is our peace. So Jesus also makes peace. He is not just peace as a separate entity. He actually makes peace. And that's the primary focus of this text. So let's read it. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Jesus makes peace. First of all, he makes peace by removing some things. What does he remove? He removes a literal wall. A literal wall. That's text there in verse 14, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Maybe referring to the 4.5-foot wall. If you look at the temple, you have a large wall on the outside, and then you have walls within that separate the various courts of the temple. There was a dividing wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the women, and the purpose was to keep Gentiles away from the holy place, away from the sanctuary. Josephus says there were 13 stone inscriptions with the words, no foreigner is to enter within the forecourt around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his subsequent death. It's inviting. Remember, Jesus promised to destroy the temple, to rebuild it in 3 days, and he was talking about his resurrection. So Jesus removed what they would know at that time was a literal wall that divided Jew from Gentile, God from the outsider, the foreigner. But the second thing he removed is a legal wall. a legal wall. Verse 15 says, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. What is that talking about? He's most likely talking about what the Jews in that day would call the fence of the law. The Mosaic Law provided a fence or wall, as one Jewish writer described prior to the time of the New Testament. The law is like an iron wall. Those are his words. And this is from the letter of Aristeus. An iron wall, so to prevent our being perverted by contact with others or by mixing with bad influences, he hedged us in on all sides with strict observances connected with meat and drink and touch and hearing and sight after the manner of the law. Jesus, verse 15 says, abolished. And in the context of a covenant, that word abolished should be translated canceling or nullifying. The law commandment is nullified as a basis of covenant relationship. Jesus abolished the law covenant and established the new covenant. Now, he didn't abolish God's moral law, which is a revelation of his character. He actually filled it up in himself, as Matthew 5:17 describes, and established the law of love. But the Mosaic law is no longer a specific guide for spirit-filled believers. In other words, we don't walk through the day checking boxes of the Ten Commandments, for example. The Spirit leads us to live in love, which will fulfill all those commandments. But there is a filling up, as Jesus described in Matthew 5. Jesus makes peace by removing. Secondly, he makes peace by replacing. By replacing. Verse 15, second half, has a purpose clause, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So he's talking about a new creation. A new creation. God recreates a new humanity, which is classless, raceless, casteless. And this is much more than just simply getting along. He has created, as we'll see next week, one kingdom, one family, one temple. And you get glimpses of this all throughout the New Testament. And so often it's said, it's revealed in such subtle ways. Let me just show you one example of this. Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, based on the mercies of God, which I have just described in chapters 1 through 11, Paul says, based on these mercies of God through Jesus, to present your bodies, plural, as a living sacrifice, singular, holy, and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Present your individual bodies as a living sacrifice. Do you know that it is impossible to flourish as a Christian alone? You can't. Because Jesus is not simply building a Christian. He's building a body, a sacrifice to God from every tribe and language and tongue and people. He's gathering a people, and he transforms us together. That totally changes the way we think about the frustrations of living in community when we begin to get that. Present yourself, your bodies, plural, one sacrifice. This is that new creation. He also replaces hostility with reconciliation. Reconciliation, verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God, in one body, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Reconciliation is a bringing together alienated people or groups of people. The Prince of Peace endured the wrath of man on the cross in order to unite people who would normally not be together, Jews and Gentiles, thereby exterminating hostility. Jesus is peace. Jesus makes peace. And then thirdly, Jesus preaches peace. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off. Who's that? Gentiles. And peace to those who were near. Who's that? Jews. For through, and notice the Trinitarian ministry here. For through him, Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. That word access, prosagoge, is a beautiful term. It's like we have a standing invitation. We have access. A beautiful illustration of this, because we have a hard time getting this today. But if you go back to that culture and imagine yourself as Esther, for example, and she heard that Haman was planning to exterminate the Jews, you remember? And she wanted to go to the king, Ahasuerus. She was married to the guy. And she still could not walk in to the throne room without permission, without actually being invited. And so when Mordecai suggested to her that it was time, like it was time for her to step up and plead the case for the sake of the Jews so they wouldn't all be exterminated, she called on all the Jews to fast for 3 days so that she would not be killed, because if she entered into the throne room without an invitation, she would be executed. And they fasted for 3 days, and she presented herself, and the king raised the scepter, which meant, don't kill her, bring her in, and she saved the Jews. But she knew that her life was at risk. If I perish, I perish, were her famous words. Now, that's the idea captured in this word. That God is saying to you, even though God is a holy God and you are a sinful people, we are sinners. We should not deserve to stand in the presence of God. But God, through Jesus, is giving us a standing invitation to come, not for fear of death, not with a feeling of shame, or I shouldn't be here because I'm such a disgusting person, but with boldness and confidence, not in ourselves, but because we together are in Jesus. So we are given access. This is what Romans 5:2 says. Through him we have also obtained access, same word, by faith into this grace in which we stand. And this grace is the message that Jesus preaches. And this passage is most likely referring to the preaching of the apostles and prophets, which we'll see in a couple verses, and how the church proclaims this message of equal access. It is not about your lineage. It's not about your standing in society. It's not about how much you know or how good you've been. This is, we stand in grace together. Now let's talk about some implications of this stunning teaching. And I'm going to rattle off a bunch, and it may be a little overwhelming, but just write some of these things down, and we're going to have some time to process this. And I want to walk through with a man, Miroslav Volf, who is a Yale professor who experienced the ethnic cleansing in Croatia, who gives us some insight. I don't agree with him on many things, but he gives us some insight into what it's like to think about hostility between various racial groups and how that changes in Christ. Implications from this passage. First of all, our union in Jesus trumps all our differences. We've seen that very clearly here, right? Our union in Jesus trumps all our differences. We all have the same access. We all have the same status. There's still some of the garbage floating around, you know, the South, that like pastors have some kind of special access, or missionary, if you have a really good voice and you can sing pretty, you have better access to God. That's all garbage. We together have access in Jesus before God. And this wipes out pride and inferiority. It wipes out religious manipulation and power strategies. Our identity in Jesus is our primary designation. There's no such thing as like white Christians, black Christians, you know, really good Christians, bad Christians. That's when you're standing before God, that is not the basis of our reception. Prejudice, racism, gender bias all have no place. You know the old German proverb, blood is thicker than water? What does that mean? That means like family ties are going to dominate anything else. And if you go to some country churches, you will get a taste of that. That is completely contradicting what this passage says. If anything, it's what Jesus is saying is my blood is thicker than any other relationship when you are in Jesus. And that's why Jesus said crazy things like whoever does not hate his mother and father. What he's talking about there is you cannot deify family relationships and follow Jesus. You can't. He's not talking about literally hating your mother. What he's talking about is in relation to your trust and confidence in Jesus and who you are in Jesus, all other human relationships pale. Our union in Jesus trumps all our differences. Secondly, our differences, and stay with me here, this is really important, our differences don't threaten our union. Our differences don't threaten our union. And let me talk about a few sub-points under this. Jesus killed the hostility, and you need to change this word in your notes. Jesus killed the hostility, not the differences. Now, what does that mean? Take, for example, the Apostle Paul. Paul was a Jew. He talked very candidly about his esteemed Jewish lineage. And he said, as a basis of my standing before God, it's what? Yeah, useless. And he used a much stronger word. It's dog do. Is a nice way to say it. It has no basis. Even though I was a Pharisee, he said, circumcised on the eighth day, a Jew of Jews. None of that matters when standing before God. Yet, and this tension is really important, in Romans 9, he talks about his Jewish brothers and sisters. He even says, I would be willing, if I could go to hell and know that that would save my Jewish brothers, I would do it. Now that tension is beautiful. As a standing before God, rubbish. Yet, I love my people. I care about their souls. Like, he's not denying the fact that he is still, based on his lineage, a Jewish man. Do you feel that tension? If you ignore that, you're going to fall off the cliff on either side. Last week I talked about memory prevents overcompensation. That's what we're talking about here. It's so easy for you, let's say you grew up in a particular home that did not get the gospel right. It's easy for you when your eyes are open to who Jesus really is and who you really are based on Jesus, than to hate or despise. And what are you doing? Wait, you're falling off the cliff on the other side. Where is the love that you received? Another point under that is a culture can retain its distinctives without idolizing them. A culture can retain its distinctives without idolizing them. Listen to what Volve writes. No culture can retain its own tribal deities. Religion must be de-ethnicized so that ethnicity can be desacralized. What is he saying there? We all have tribal deities. If you don't know what your tribal deities are, you're probably worshiping them blindly. In other words, every culture has certain tribal deities. This is who we are. This is what I am. Even when you react against them, you set up new ones. And he says, if you're going to follow Jesus, you have to be willing to reject those tribal deities, like Abraham, when God said, depart from your kindred and your people. If you follow Jesus, God is calling you to depart. But Volve goes on to say this, departure is no longer a spatial category. He's not telling everyone to get on a plane. It can take place within the culture space one inhabits. And it involves neither, and this is another one of these tensions that's just so important to get. It involves neither a typically modern attempt to build a new heaven out of the worldly hell, which is what liberation theology is built on, nor a typically postmodern restless movement that fears to arrive home, which leaves you perpetually suspended in midair. Jesus enables you to respect and enjoy your differences without deifying them, so that we can gather in a church with a variety of cultural backgrounds, different races, liking different food and having different culture, but be united in Jesus and enjoy our differences. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, when we taste that in a little way in our church, we're getting a glimpse of what eternity is going to be like. Because we are in Jesus. Therefore, the gospel moves us toward the outsider. The gospel moves us toward the outsider. This is the antidote to spiritual Asperger's syndrome. Do you know what Asperger's syndrome is? It's like a high-functioning autism. An individual with Asperger's syndrome often has a difficult time picking up social cues, reading facial expressions, and often a very difficult time entering into someone else's world. That's why often someone with Asperger's syndrome can be a little offensive, because he or she has a hard time entering into that person's world, knowing how that person feels and what they might think. What Jesus is describing here is the antidote to a spiritual version of Asperger's syndrome. He enables us to risk entering into someone else's world without losing our own. Our differences don't threaten our union. And then finally, our sinful actions and reactions, which destroy unity, are judged and redeemed in Jesus. Judged and redeemed in Jesus. And let's work this out in a couple different ways. First of all, he calls the victim and the victimizer to repentance. And I have to be very careful here, because I may be misunderstood. I am not saying that a victim is responsible for the victimizer's sin. That is not the point. But the point is, all of us are sinners. And the beautiful picture that Jesus presents is he enables us to see our own sin in spite of the other person's sin. Wolf writes this, after watching people massacring one another in reaction to the other person's sin, he says, "The truly revolutionary character of Jesus' proclamation lies precisely in the connection between the hope he gives to the oppressed and the radical change he requires of them. Though some sins have been imputed to them, done to them, and falsely put on them, other sins of theirs were real. Though they suffered at the sinful hand of others, they also committed sins of their own. And Jesus, with love, compassion, and truth, enables both to see themselves clearly for the first time." Did you know that 63% of young men between the ages of 11 and 20 who are serving time in prison for homicide killed their mother's abuser? That's a staggering statistic. 63% of young men between the ages of 11 and 20 who are doing time now for homicide killed their mother's abuser. Hostility is contagious. Jesus makes peace. He does not fake peace. He rejects fake peace. So if Jesus is our peace, what does that mean? It means that other things are not our peace. For example, when I was a youth pastor 100 years ago, I challenged one week up in Chicago my teens and families to fast from technology for a week. You know, like no use of the phonograph and the A-track tape. No. We didn't have any technology compared to today, but we fasted for a week, and I had parents at the end of that week complain. They said, "Our home is full of strife." Like, what does that tell us? We are faking peace. Like, without the TV, without the technology, we have no peace. Jesus is not a proponent of fake peace. He makes peace. He doesn't fake peace. He's not into withdrawing, pretending, lying, covering up, sweeping under. That's not peace. That's fake. And we can do that 100 different ways. I can be intimidating. My family's perfectly under control. And they're all shivering. That's not peace. Jesus gets to the root of the problem. And sometimes that's really messy and difficult. But he makes peace. When we say Jesus is our peace, what we're saying is our union in Jesus is the basis of our union with one another. If we are not in Jesus, we are not in unity. And we are connected, as we are connected to Jesus, we are bearing his fruit. I can't wait till we get to Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 3. If you look at that real quickly, he's going to work this out in our relationship. The theological foundation he's laying right now will be worked out. Look what he says in verse 1. "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk worthy, a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." That's the clothing of Christ coming out in our lives. "Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Notice he's not saying eager to produce it. It's maintain it. He is the one who makes peace. We, in the power of the Spirit, seek to maintain that peace. Look down a few more verses to verse 25. "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Our identity as members of the same family moves us to speak honestly with each other and cut the lying and the pretending and the deceiving. That's fake peace. And then finally, he absorbs the sin of the despised and the despiser. He absorbs the sin of the despised and the despiser. Wolff says it this way: as an expression of the will to embrace the enemy, the cross is no doubt a scandal in a world suffused, permeated, overspread with hostility. We instinctively reach for a shield and a sword, but the cross offers us outstretched arms and a naked body with a pierced side. We feel we need the cunning wisdom of serpents, but the cross invites us to the foolishness of innocent doves. Instead of aping the enemy's act of violence and rejection, Christ, the victim who refused to be defined by the perpetrator, forgives and makes space in himself for the enemy. Hence, precisely as a victim, Christ is the true judge. By offering to embrace the offenders, he judges both the initial wrongdoing of the perpetrators and the reactive wrongdoing of many victims. This is what transformed my marriage. Like, how can I shove my rights in my wife's face when I'm resting in the undeserved mercy of the cross? How can I rationalize my sin or regurgitate her sin in light of the cross? How can I try to win an argument with my brother or sister when we are members one of another? Now, we've covered a lot. Let's just take a few minutes now and ask the Spirit of God to focus in on one thing that he is speaking to you about. We'll have some music playing. We'll just spend a few minutes now. There'll be some verses on the screen if you want to pray over those, or pray through this passage, or walk through your notes. Don't check out. Respond to the Spirit.